going to continue our Through the Bible study tonight, and I realize that many of you guys have been tracking with us for years. I was talking to somebody the other day who's also a pastor, and I told him that, you know, we've been a church for 12 years, and we still haven't made it through the Bible yet. We've been going kind of not real fast, but our goal is to just go through the whole Bible. And once we're through the whole Bible, Jesus is coming back. Just kidding. I don't know. If Jesus hasn't come back by the time we're done, I'll be bummed, but we'll just start over if he hasn't. So, but I just bring that up because there's a method to the madness. You know, if you're newer to the church or kind of wondering what kind of our MO is we really desire as a church at Coastline to keep things really simple. And we want to focus on the person of Jesus, to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we worship a lot, and that's what we want to do. And we also are dedicated to his word. Paul, you know, the great apostle and missionary and all the rest, church planner, he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he said, I have not neglected to give you the full counsel of God's word, the full counsel of God. And that's what we want to do. We're not, you know, hobby horsing our favorite topics or anything like that. We just are trying to go straight through the word of God because we believe the word of God is living and powerful and that it is very applicable. And even though it may be thousands of years old, it's alive and God wants to speak to us today. And the cool thing about going through the Bible is you talk about every topic and you don't pick and choose. And what we've found as we've gone through the Bible is that not only do we hit every topic and felt need, but we also touch on things that you would never think about teaching about. And we get the right amount of that stuff in the right proportion at the right time. And so God is just teaching us and growing us together as a church as we journey through his word. So that's kind of our method, the method to the madness. And so when you come to church here, just expect that we're going to be spending a lot of time in God's word. And it's so that we can know the Lord. Amen? Okay, so enough with the commercial. We're in the Psalms. We are in a very kind of unique part of the Psalms, Psalms 120 through Psalm 134. And these are kind of a collection of Psalms within the Psalms. And they're known as the Psalms of Ascent. We talked a little bit about this last week, and we're not exactly sure, when I say we, I mean scholarship in general, is not real sure where that title came from, why it's called the Psalms of Ascent. There's all kinds of theories to that we explored last week, but the main thing that we want to get out of this is that this little group of 15 psalms traditionally are the psalms that were sung by travelers or, you know, pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem from wherever they were in the world to worship at the main feasts that were held in Jerusalem, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we get going. But so these are short, wonderfully meaningful psalms, and we only got through two last week. And my goal tonight is to get through 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, so we're going to double or nothing here. Okay, so let's pick it up in Psalm 122. It says this. Let's pray again, actually. Father, we once again just want to pause and ask for your blessing on your word. Lord, it says that you honor your word even above your own name. And so, Lord, we want to handle this with reverence. We want to handle this, Lord, not flippantly, and we don't want to take it lightly. God, honestly, I want to pray you just mess with us. Lord, if we're off track somewhere, that you would bring us back. God, that you'd wash us with the water of your word. That you'd renew our minds by your word. That, God, we'd begin to think right because we're all screwed up in the way that we think, God. So we need to think according to your word. And we pray, Lord, that we'd not just hear it, but we'd be people that, like, live it out, that want to do it. And we need your Holy Spirit to work through us to do that. So it all just kind of comes back to you. We need you. Teach us, show us, enlighten us, empower us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, Psalm 122. Now check this out. It says, a song of ascent of David. I mentioned last week, something like 10 of these are anonymous. Four of them, I think, are attributed to David. One of them gives Solomon the credit. So this one was written by David. Now let's look at the first couple of verses here. First of all, it says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Now, we're not exactly sure when David wrote this. It was probably written somewhere after the time that David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. You guys familiar with that? We're going to recap that in a minute. But he probably brought the Ark to Jerusalem and then wrote this at some point. And you have to understand, in fact, we'll just kind of take a few minutes now, because this psalm and all these a lot of these psalms touch on Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. If I mentioned a little bit about this last week, but I think it's really important and worthy of maybe mentioning again. Jerusalem is an incredibly important city as it relates, if you're from Australia, as it relates to the Bible, to Christianity, to the world, okay? Jerusalem, I don't know if you guys know this, it's like in the news every day. What's the big deal with Jerusalem? In the Bible, Jerusalem is mentioned well over 800 times. Somebody has once said that the key to good theology is being able to count. When God repeats stuff, he's serious about it. Jerusalem is mentioned over 800 times. By the way, do you know how many times Jerusalem is mentioned in the Quran? Zero. Not one mention. And that's a whole nother can of worms if you want to open that one some other time. But Jerusalem's an important city. It kind of has its first mention, if you remember, way back in the book of Genesis. There was the father of faith, Abraham. Remember, he went in battle against Chedorlaomer and a coalition of kings. You may or may not remember that. It was around chapter 14. He was basically on a rescue mission to get his nephew Lot. He beats these kings. He's coming back from the battle with all this spoil and all this goods. And he runs into a really interesting character in the Bible by the name of Melchizedek. You guys remember that? Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, at the very minimum, is a type of Jesus, if not a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Anyway, all that to say is that he's called the King of Salem, probably the King of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is located on Mount Moriah, the same place that Abraham took his son Isaac, when God said, take your son, your only son, to a mountain that I'll show you and offer him to me. He took Isaac, who was probably about 30 years old at the time, up the mountain to Mount Moriah, to the top of Mount Moriah, and was about to offer his son, remember that, to the Lord? And God stayed his hand and was like, hey, Abraham, don't do it. And now I know that you love me and you know more than your son, and I'll provide a lamb for you and all the rest. And I'm kind of, you know, chopping up these stories, but you understand. So that place has significance. Mount Moriah, ultimately, by the way, is Mount Calvary. It's on the same mountain. That's where Jesus, the greater than Isaac, was literally sacrificed by Father God. There's a whole other sermon in that. But Mount Moriah, Jerusalem, that whole area has a lot of significance. If you remember when God gave that land, the land of Canaan, all of Israel, to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, they were to go into that land, and they were to dispossess the people of that land and to take possession of that land. That was the land that God gave the Jews. Are you guys familiar with that? The Abrahamic covenant? So when Moses died and Joshua came on the scene, Joshua led the children of Israel across the Jordan River into the promised land. And if you go through the book of Joshua, you'll read kind of how they went and divided and conquered the land of Israel. And though by and large they pushed out all the inhabitants of Canaan, there was all these little pockets of resistance. Interestingly enough, there was a little stronghold in the Judean mountains called Jerusalem. And it was held by the Jebusites. And eventually, and think this through for a second, from the time of Joshua all the way to the time of David, that's a big chunk of history, they never could take Jerusalem from the Jebusites. It was just this little gnarly stronghold. And if you look at that city even today, it's positioned in such a way that is so well fortified with valleys on every side and high walls, it would have been almost impossible to take. But when David was anointed king, 1 Chronicles chapter 11, when David was the second king of Israel after Saul, he realized he needed to unify the country. And so he was looking for a place that was kind of in between the major tribes that would kind of be a center for the nation. And that, to him, seemed like it should be Jerusalem. So he was like, okay, first guy in gets all this stuff. And Joab went in through like the water duct and all this stuff and took the city of Jerusalem. And I think that's also in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. But here's the interesting thing is that once David established Jerusalem as its capital, and we're going to come back to that idea of Jerusalem being the capital of Israel in a few verses. But once he established that, not only was he after unifying the nation politically, but he also was about unifying the nation religiously, wanting to get them focused on the Lord. And so like the first order of business after David took office was that he went and he got the Ark of the Covenant. You guys remember, we can't go into the whole deal, so I'm hoping that a lot of this is just kind of ringing a bell. Maybe you remember this from our Old Testament studies. The Ark of the Covenant was basically that wooden box covered in pure gold with a golden lid on it called the mercy seat. It was that box, that ark, that was in the tabernacle that they carried through the wilderness, the Jews did for 40 years. And it was from that place that God's presence, Exodus chapter 30-something, where God's something of God's actual tangible presence hovered above the mercy seat. It was at the very minimum a representation of the presence of God. Later on when the temple was built, after David and Solomon built the temple, when they dedicated the temple, the presence of the Lord came down, and you guys remember all that. But that's kind of the story of Jerusalem. And from the time of David, and it went on through Solomon and all the rest, but Jerusalem has always been a significant, significant city. And we'll talk more about it, but let me just say this. What made Jerusalem significant was not its geographic location, okay? Was not its construction, was not anything like that. What really made and really ultimately will make Jerusalem the major focus and why it's so important is because the presence of God was there. Amen. That's what made Jerusalem special. Now, praise the Lord that in the New Testament, in the new era of grace that we live in, we don't have to go to a location to find the presence of God. You know why? He has called us the temple of the Holy Spirit. He actually dwells in you and in me. But all that to say is that Jerusalem is a special city. I should probably mention Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, is one of those places that God said, when you come into the land, I'm going to show you the place where I'm going to put my name. It's going to be there that you go to worship. I'm kind of summing it up. But another reason Jerusalem is special is God chose that city. Of all the places in the entire world, he basically said, I'm going to put my name on this city. I'm going to put my presence on earth in this city. So Jerusalem has just been and will continue to be just kind of the epicenter of life on earth. So all that to say is it's a special, special place. And so David here says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. In other words, the reason he wrote that originally, I'm not exactly sure. And by the way, when you think about Jerusalem in David's day, Jerusalem was a very tiny little city. It's called the City of David now. Mount Moriah, where the ark would have been sitting, was up outside the city walls, actually. So even though he's in Jerusalem, his feet are standing in Jerusalem, he's saying, let's go up. Yes, let's go to the house of the Lord. Wouldn't have been the temple yet. Wouldn't have been the tabernacle. It was a tabernacle that the ark was in. Nonetheless, there's this excitement in David saying, I want to, oh yes, let's go. Let's go worship. And the people later on after David wrote this, who were on their way to Jerusalem for one of the major feasts, they would have sung that. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I was excited when they said to me, I was anticipating, yes, let's go to church. I can remember when I've been in church my whole life. And I've always liked church. I can remember as like a 10-year-old kid laying in bed and hearing my mom try to wake me up to go to the Lutheran church that we went to at the time. I was probably actually 8 or 9. And I remember praying, God, you know I like church. But I really just want to sleep today. Please don't let her wake me up. You know I love you, right? I mean, I like church and stuff. I've always liked church. I don't think I ever put up too much of a fight to go to church. That was usually my brother. But anyway, but I'll tell you what, in my early 20s, 19, 20, 21 in there, that's when it went beyond like, yeah, I guess we'll go to church. And it became like, when's church? When is church? something flipped, something happened to me, and I have a sneaky suspicion it's when I really tasted the grace of God in my life. I've been saved since I was 10, but I didn't really know what grace was until later, and because I experienced it. And when that happened, you know, I have these memories of my old church, Applegate Christian Fellowship, which is down in Southern Oregon. It's out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, you think this is in the middle of nowhere. That church, I mean, it's like 40 minutes from anywhere. And 5,000 people attending the church in a city of like 500. I mean, they were called a cult. They were called all kinds of stuff. They had all kinds of problems because of their size. But anyways, I can remember, like, I would drive the church van and just take people out to church because I was like, any way I can get there and take as many people as I can to church. But it wasn't because the pastor was like, come on, congregation, step it up. Let's get people to come to church. Come on, pump it up, you know, like a cheerleader. I was just so, like, enamored and in love with, like, God's word was coming alive to me. And I just couldn't get enough of it. And there was just this excitement. So I always think of that verse, like, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Some of you guys are like that, too. I'll hit it up on Facebook, like, Thursday night, church tonight, and you're like, woohoo, amen, looking forward to it, yeah. Because, you know what, this is Thursday night, we're in Olney, Oregon. And you guys are all here tonight. That tells me something, that you're like David, you're like glad to go to the house of the Lord. And it's not because we had chili, and it's not because, you know, the worship team, it's not because your pastor, it's not because of the building, it's not because of any of this stuff. It's because you want to be, I'm suspecting, where the presence of the Lord is, because his people are gathered together and the word of God is presented. I mean, that's what makes us desire church. Amen? So anyway, David was pumped. And these guys would have just sung this song, let us go to the house of the Lord, with excitement and anticipation. We talked about that last week, how they would make their way up the windy dirt road and they'd look up and they'd see the mountains and they'd know, man, somewhere on that hill is the temple and we're headed there and we're going to worship God. And it was an awesome time. Well, notice what it says in verse 3. It says, Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together. That's an interesting comment on Jerusalem. I think other translations say something like compact together. And there's, I get, you know, there's all kinds of reasons why, you know, or suggestions why that's there. And people have all kinds of stuff they say about this verse. But really, it is an interesting city in that everything is very compact. It's all kind of shoved together. If you go with us in 2013, you'll see that everything is just, it's really a compact city. But it also speaks to the unity and just the feeling of unity within that city. One of my favorite places in the world is to go to Jerusalem. I would let my kids run unattended down the streets of Jerusalem at 12 o'clock on a weekend night and not worry one bit about them. There's just like this, like, compact, this unity, this something about that city that's just amazing. And then it goes on to say in verse 4 about Jerusalem, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Now listen to that, because I know you know this. I've already mentioned it like 12 times in the last 2 weeks. Deuteronomy 16:16 says that 3 times out of the year, at the very least, but there's 3 major feasts, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, where there was these week-long celebrations where it was literally in the law required that at least the males go to Jerusalem for the feast. And this is what I want you to think about. God wrote into his law that they were to take 3 weeks of the year off. For what reason? To go give thanks to God. Think about that. Now, if you're there for the whole festival, they're a week long, and you're traveling from somewhere else, guess what? You're taking way more than 3 weeks off. You're taking like maybe 6 weeks altogether with travel time. Are you tracking with me? And I was thinking about this, like, why did God put that in the law? Why did he have to order them? Probably because he knew if he didn't, they wouldn't come. Do you understand that when God wrote that into the law, that they were to take a week off here and a week off there and a week off there to come and praise and give thanks? Do you guys understand it wasn't for God's benefit? God didn't write it in just because he wanted to see how religious you could be. And if you pass the test, then you'll get a check, you know, next to your name or a gold star. He wasn't just trying to make laws and ordinances for laws and ordinances' sake. Do you realize that he put that in there for the people? Because he knew something. He knows something about human nature. We will not stop working. We will not stop. We will not take a break. Why do you think he gave the Sabbath? Was it for him, for his sake? Or was it for the people's sake? It turned into this religious thing, but it was always intended for what? Rest. God says, I order you, take a day off. It was unheard of in cultures of that day. It's unheard of in our culture sometimes. He literally said, I'm ordering you to take 3 weeks off during the year. We may have to write that into our employee policy. Why? To go give thanks to me, because here's what God knew. God knew it would be a hassle for them. Think about it. There's no cars. There's camels and donkeys. Hot, dirty, dusty roads. Dangerous roads. You'd have to travel in family groups. You'd never travel alone. It was expensive. You'd have to take your money for a sacrifice. You'd have to do all this stuff. It was inconvenient. It messed with your time at home and your work and all that stuff. And God said, I know that, but I want you to do it. Why? Because he knew his people needed to have a chunk of time set apart where they could just spend time worshiping the Lord, being with other people that love God, and resting. To me, that, in other words, I put it this way. To God, it was time, money, and energy well spent. One, because he likes it when people praise him. But two, he knows that we need it. Amen? Which tells me something about when he tells us to gather together on Sunday. You know, the Bible says, it doesn't have to be Sunday, but the Bible says that we should not neglect the gathering together of saints, especially as we see the day approaching. And a lot of times when people are like, oh man, I got to go to church. No, you don't got to go to church. You get to. God knows something. We need to break away and we need to worship. I'm so thankful that the leadership of this church allows me a couple of times a year to go away and get refreshed at pastors' conferences and things like that. I need those times. I need them personally. You need those times as a family. You need those times individually. We need them every day, don't we? We're told that Jesus would take his disciples regularly and break away. He would say, come apart and rest a while. And because our nature is to just keep pounding away and pounding away and pounding away. And God wants us to take time to just rest and be in his presence. Have you done that lately? Have you done that lately? If you haven't, I want to just encourage you. Take some time to just be alone with Jesus. Amen? And if church is becoming one of those things where it's like, oh man, I got to go to church. It's so expensive and gas costs this much. Well, just remember, God thinks it's time, money, and energy well spent. And when I start saying, what a waste of money, what a waste of time, that begins to smack of what Judas said to the woman that poured out all the money and wiped her, you know, the feet of Jesus with her hair. What a waste. This money could have spent with very noble things like feeding the poor. Worship is never a waste of time, money, or energy to Jesus and for us. Amen? So all that to say, I just kind of was thinking about that. It's interesting to me that God ordered them basically in the law, take 3 weeks off. Because I'm such a mean God, I want you to rest for 3 weeks. You know, we look at it so wrong sometimes. Anyways, and it goes on to say in verse 5, it says, now this is interesting. I think this is an important point. It says, there, Jerusalem, thrones for judgment were set. The thrones of the house of David. Now, very simply, what that means is that in Jerusalem was the center of civil and religious life, okay? Thrones of judgment were set in Jerusalem for the house of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is an important chapter in the Bible. It deals with what's called the Davidic covenant. And basically what happened in that story is that David was king. He had built himself this ridiculously killer palace. And he's like, God, I'm sitting in this palace, and your ark, your presence is up on the hill and under a tent. I'm going to build you a house. And Nathan, the prophet's like, David, good idea. Go for it. But then that night, God came to Nathan. He's like, Nathan, I didn't tell David to go for it. You need to give this message to David tomorrow. So Nathan gets with David and is like, look, God spoke to me last night. You can't build him a house. But here's what he's going to do. He's going to build you a house. What? Yet you see, there's this promise that God made. Basically, it's this, that through David, there would never cease to be one of David's descendants upon the throne of Israel. Now, what that means ultimately, and what David understood it to mean, and correctly so, was that through David would come the King of Kings that would rule and reign the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So basically what was told to David was, I appreciate you wanting me to build a house. You're not going to be able to do it. Your son will do it. But I want to tell you something. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build a dynasty through you. And it's so far reaching that it's actually going to be the Messiah that comes through your line. All that to say is that, notice this back in verse 5, the thrones of judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David were set at Jerusalem. In other words, God promised it was going to be at Jerusalem that David and his descendants would rule and reign from. And by the way, before I go any further, it is true that Jerusalem, from the time that David took it from the Jebusites, became the capital of Israel. Undisputed, right? That's where David set up his capital. It is also true that in 1948, when Israel was unanimously voted in as a nation in the UN, I don't know if it was unanimous, I take that back, but overwhelmingly elected or voted on in the UN to become its own state in May 14th, 1948, Jerusalem was the capital, okay? To this day, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. Why am I making such a big point out of this? Because if you go to Jerusalem, what you won't find in Jerusalem are the embassies for foreign nations. No nation wants to put their embassy, including the United States, in Jerusalem. Why? Because that would mean that as a nation, you're recognizing that Jerusalem is the capital, and that causes big problems with the Arab nations that surround Israel. Does that make sense? So guess what? Our embassy is in Tel Aviv. And in 1995, there was a law in Congress passed that we were to move our embassy to Jerusalem. Guess what? Clinton promised to do it, didn't do it. George W. promised to do it, didn't do it. Obama's promised to do it, and hasn't done it. And so it's just frustrating to the Jews. It's frustrating to me personally, that we just don't have the guts to just move our capital and recognize that the capital of Israel is and always will be Jerusalem. And it's to be an undivided capital. Man, we'll get to that in a second. But anyway, one last thing to remember, guys, is that when David was ruling in Jerusalem, it was the capital. God told David through Nathan the prophet, from you will come all these other kings that will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and rule and reign. And guys, here's the cool thing that we need to remember. One of the reasons that Jerusalem is such a hotbed, is so like tumultuous and always in the news, is that it will be in Jerusalem that Jesus Christ, when he comes back the second time, will rule and reign from that city. That's why there's so much problems in Jerusalem. Do you understand that? It's not about that little city. It's not about the value of the land. It's because Jesus is coming back, and he's going to come through the eastern gate, and he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. It says this, Jeremiah 3:17. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and the nations shall gather to it to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. Zechariah 14:9, Ezekiel chapter 43, all these places tell us that it will be Jerusalem that will be the place that Jesus, when he comes back, will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Also add to that Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. Are you guys tracking with me? Do you understand that it's a spiritual battle that is propagating all the tension over Jerusalem? Because the enemy wants to do whatever he can to what? Prevent the second coming of Jesus. He did whatever he could to prevent the first coming by killing the firstborn, all these other things. And he knows Jesus is coming back a second time and wants to mess up the whole plan, wants to mess up Jerusalem. So that's why there's all that tension. That's all I wanted to say about that. And this is why we have to remember that Jerusalem really is kind of the litmus, or it's kind of like the thermometer, if you would. If you want to know what's going on in Bible prophecy, you look at Jerusalem, specifically the Temple Mount. You look there and you see what's happening, and you can tell prophetically what's happening by what's happening in Jerusalem. Anyway, you guys tracking with me? Kind of rambling tonight. Anyway, let's move on. The thrones of judgment were set there, and the thrones of the house of David. It was Israel's capital. It is Israel's capital. It shall be Israel's capital. And really, it's going to be the world's capital when Jesus comes back and rules and reigns from that amazing city. So verse 6, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. I love these verses. It's ironic, though, that the city that means the city of peace, David is praying, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I think that that is something that we're going to do before we leave tonight. We're going to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. There's so many threats of terror. There's so much turmoil. Rockets flying into their country, all this stuff. And it's interesting, if you've had the privilege of going to Jerusalem, it's so different from the rest of the nation. When you're up in the Galilee, it's like, oh, just restful and peaceful and stuff. You drive into Jerusalem, at least for me, you can sense the spiritual tension. It's just interesting. There's just a weirdness to the city. It's a great city and I love it, but there's a weirdness to it. And so I think we really do need to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. You need to understand too, geopolitically speaking, that it is absolutely not in the best interest of the world or the United States or any nation to encourage Israel to divide its land. It is absolutely in our best interest to support Israel as an independent state and not divide it. And I know in September, this month, there's going to be something presented to the UN about a Palestinian statehood, which would include dividing Jerusalem into east-west again. At one point in the country, if they do that, they'll have the West Bank and Jerusalem and other places down in the Gaza, obviously, and all that. But Israel will be 9 miles wide at one point if they get that statehood. And the whole idea is not to live peaceably with Israel. It's to wipe Israel off the face of the map. And how do you do that? You divide and conquer. We've already seen it, geopolitically speaking, that giving up of land does not work. All you have to do is look at the Gaza Strip. It's just a hotbed for terrorism. And that's what will happen. I'm not speaking against the Palestinian people or anything like that. I'm talking about governments, okay? But the point is this. As we're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, we need to be praying for our, if we want to pray specifically, we need to pray that our government will not, and we are already are adopting that policy. Our country is turning its back on Israel to a large degree. Historically, we've been like the only country that stands with them. Our policies are beginning alarmingly to go the other direction. And a lot of times we say, oh, I think America has been blessed for this reason or that reason. You know why I believe America has been blessed? Because it says in verse 6, may the peace be secure. May there be secure, excuse me, read that again. May they be secure who love you. That is a reflection of Genesis 12, 3 that says, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. Any nation historically that has gone against Israel has been cursed. And I think our blessings in this country run out when we turn our back on Israel. So we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And if you want to pray for our nation, we need to pray for our nation to stay behind Israel. There's a lot of people in this country that love Israel. And that's very comforting to me. You know, our government may be making wrong moves, but I know there's a huge contingency of people that love Israel. And we need to just stand with them in prayer. Amen? And you guys understand this. When we're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, you know what you're ultimately praying for? You're ultimately praying for the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, to return. Because the reality is, there's never going to be true, lasting peace in Jerusalem. Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14 says that all the nations of the world will gather against, eventually, Jerusalem. It's going to happen. So, when we're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, yes, there's a present application. We do want there to be peace. There to be peace right now. We do want there to be no fighting and all that stuff. But ultimately, what we're praying for is that Jesus Christ will come back. Because when he returns and sets up his kingdom with Jerusalem as its capital, then there will finally be peace. But not until then. So, ultimately, that's the prayer. Amen? Well, chapter 123, and we'll go a little quicker now. Chapter 123 is a short chapter, four little verses with one real theme. The theme of this psalm is really, it's called the Psalm of the Eyes. Listen to this. He says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord, our God, till he has mercy upon us." In two verses, he mentions eyes four times. He says, "I lift my eyes up to you, Lord, you're seated in the heavens, and I'm looking towards you." And he says, we're looking towards you like a servant or a slave would look to their master. A slave girl would look to her mistress. Now, this isn't like condoning slavery or anything like that, but it was just a reality in that time. And there was also slave arrangements where the servants, whatever, loved their masters and all that stuff. It's not necessarily a commentary on slavery. But what he's talking about is the way that a servant would look at their master. He says, "Lord, we want to look to you like that." Which begs the question, how does a servant look towards his master? Well, think about it in these terms. A servant would look towards his master. He would have to position himself or herself to where they could see their master, for one. And then they would look intently at them. Why? Because from their master would come their provision, right? Would come, all of their needs would be met. Everything would come through them. But also, that's how they would serve them. Because if they need something, a lot of times in that culture, they would just signal with their hand, boom, and it would be like, they would be on it. Does that make sense? The servant would come in and take care of it. It's kind of like, if you ever been to a fancy restaurant? Anybody ever been to a fancy restaurant? It's just great because you'll be like, you know, eating and you finish up your salad and you turn your head and you turn back and there's like, bam, clean plate, salad gone. Why? Because the waiters are, you know, or waitresses are like sitting back. You don't even know they're doing it, but they're just waiting. They're watching. What do you need? I'm on it. I'll load. And then just with no like fanfare or anything, they just serve. They're just ready. And so I think we look to the Lord in that way. We look expecting provision, expecting our needs to be met, but also looking in any way that we can serve you. We want to serve you. But the idea is that he's saying basically, Lord, help me to lift my eyes to you and look at you. There's another verse in the New Testament that says something similar to that. Hebrews chapter 12. You're familiar with this, but I'll read it. Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses." Chapter 12 comes after chapter 11 of Hebrews. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is the hall of faith, speaking of all these great men and women of faith who have gone on before us in the Lord. And he's saying we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, kind of like a group, not clouds like rain clouds, but clouds of people is the idea. "Let us lay aside everything, every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Listen, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So David, or whoever wrote Psalm 123 in the Old Testament, is saying, "I lift my eyes to you, I look to you." In the New Testament, the author of Hebrews says, "Lord, considering all that's happening and the reality of life and everything that's going on, Lord, I want to look to you, the author and the finisher of my faith." And in verse 3 says, "and consider you, keep looking at you, being focused on you." Do you guys understand? When it says that we're to lift our eyes to the Lord, He's not talking physically, right? None of us have ever seen Jesus, probably not. I've never seen the Lord, but I use that phrase all the time. Hey, get your eyes on the Lord. We need to look to the Lord. What do we mean by that? It means this, you guys. It means that our attention, our focus, our thoughts, listen, our hopes, our expectations, our faith is on Jesus. And two things that I noticed here, and maybe this is really simple thinking, but this is just the way my brain works. He says in verse 1, he says, I lift my eyes. Do you know why he says, I lift my eyes? Because we need to lift our eyes. Why? Our eyes don't naturally go up. Our eyes don't naturally look to Jesus for everything we need. Our eyes don't naturally hope in the Lord. Our eyes don't naturally look up. My eyes naturally look down. And if I'm not careful, I can just be that kind of person that's always looking down. And what I mean by that, metaphorically speaking, is that I'm always down because of my circumstances, or I'm down because of this. My eyes are earthly. I'm always looking at things through the lens of the here and the now and the present. And my eyes so often are just so focused on temporal and physical. So I have to resolve myself to lift my eyes and look to Jesus. My eyes naturally don't just look down, but my eyes naturally look inward. Poor me. What about me? Why aren't my needs being met? How does this affect me? In the grand scheme of all this, how does it affect me? Isn't that the way we think? Just think about a conversation, any conversation you've been in today. Honestly, were you really listening to what the other person was saying? Or are you just looking for an opportunity to say something about you? I am so bad at this. I'll be listening to you and go, I know. Same thing happened to me. Except in my situation, I catch myself doing that all the time. Wow, you're really going through a tough time. I really understand what you're going through. I am also, let me tell you about what's happening in my life. And I'm just always on me. And that's the way I look through so much of life, is how is this affecting me, not others, not the Lord, me. My eyes naturally go down to the earth, earthly, temporal things. My eyes naturally look inward to what I feel and what I need and what I'm upset about. Or my eyes can naturally look outward towards others. They're not doing their... She's so... If they would only... If that person would just, and that group, and if the government, and I can just be, and listen, when you're focused on the things of this earth and yourself and others, guess what you are? Miserable. Honestly, I think that there are so many frustrated, victoryless, meandering, and purposeless Christians because we need to get our eyes off ourselves, off the world, off of others, and we need to put our eyes on Jesus. In our workplace, we need to see Jesus. In our marriages, we got to stop thinking about why my needs are not being met and how come you're this and that, and just look to Jesus. So many undue expectations would be lifted off your spouse if you would just draw your joy and your hope and your fulfillment from the Lord instead of your spouse, who will never be able to meet your needs. Do you understand that? Never in a million years. And once you get that, you're like, that's depressing. In one way, but in the other way, it's so freeing, because then you can just stop looking to them to be something they will never be. They'll never be perfect because only Jesus is perfect. But once you spend time with Jesus and look to Jesus, then you can just look at your spouse for who they are, the person you love and you married, and that you can just not try to expect so much from, but just love back selflessly because you have your life filled with Christ. Does that make sense? And just pick any area of your life. We need to get our eyes on the Lord. not on how we're going to solve every situation, how we can manipulate the circumstances, and how we can make the business succeed, and how we can make the church grow, and how we can do. We just need to get our eyes on the Lord. Amen? So basically what I wanted to say about this is that I am notorious for looking down, out, and in, and I need to lift my eyes up and see the Lord. And for me, that's a daily. It's a daily thing. Lord, help me today to lift my eyes to you. And then it says not only that, it says not only lift your eyes, but also in verse 2, and look to the Lord. So it's one thing to lift your eyes to the Lord, but keep them there. That's the idea. In Hebrews 12, 2, where it says, looking unto Jesus, the word looking there, it means one, a continuous verb, but it also means to take your eyes off of one thing and to fix them onto another. And so often that's what we just need to do. Take our eyes off the circumstances, off the bills, off the other person, off ourselves, and just put them on Jesus and keep them there and look to him and wait upon him. Amen? And then the last two verses he says, so have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Whatever this person was going through. And maybe you've just had more than enough of the people at work, or more than enough of financial problems, or more than enough of this or that. Look to the Lord and wait upon him and just keep looking to him until he just gives you mercy. That's what he's praying for, right? Mercy. You know what I like about mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. I got a couple of quotes that I jotted down about mercy. This is from James Montgomery Boyce. He says, mercy is an aspect of grace, but the unique quality of mercy is that it is given to the pitiful. Only people that are pitiful ask for mercy. That's a good thing, because that means there's a level of humility in your life now where you realize, I've pretty much screwed everything up, and in my best efforts, I'll screw it up. So I don't need justice. I don't need that. Lord, I need you just to give me mercy. I love what Arthur Pink says. He says, mercy denotes the ready inclination of God. First of all, that's a great phrase. The ready inclination of God. In other words, he loves giving mercy. The ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. That's you. Thus, mercy presupposes sin. In other words, when you and I pray for mercy, we're coming with that level of humility where we realize we don't need you to give us what we deserve. We need you to just be nice to us, kind, to go beyond what we deserve and just, Lord, just show compassion. That's the idea. And that's what he's praying for. You might be in a situation where you're like, I don't know what to do. I don't know how this is going to get fixed. I don't know what's happening in my marriage or my business or the whatever. My counsel would be, take your eyes off of whatever they're focused on, your eyes of hope, faith, and put them on Jesus. Well, then what? Keep looking to Jesus and wait for his mercy in the situation. Don't rely on your own ability to manipulate it or make it happen. Don't rely on other people. Don't rely on organizations. Don't rely, just trust the Lord, which leads us to the next thing. Verse 1 of chapter 124. Song of Ascent of David. I love this. It's totally abrupt the way it starts. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. I love that. It's just, bam, right into the psalm. I love the New Living Translation. It says, what if the Lord wasn't with us? I like the way that that's put. The psalmist is saying, if the Lord wasn't with us, when this went down, we were dead. He brings up all this imagery. We would have been swallowed. Later on, he'll talk about the teeth of the enemy sinking into them. The idea is like a lion eating your guts out. Or we would have been drowned in the flood. Do you ever feel like you're just in over your head? Drowning in bills, maybe? Drowning in depression? Drowning in whatever? And he says, if the Lord wouldn't have been on our side, we would have been swept away like just a raging water. I could not but think of those tsunamis in Japan and just how that water rushed in. And sometimes that's what our life circumstances feel like. Like, oh my gosh, here it comes. We're never going to be able to survive this. But he says, if the Lord hadn't been on our side, and in this case it was an enemy that rose up against them, he said, basically, we'd be dead. You know what I love about this psalm, plain and simple? He gets it. The Lord's on his side. The Lord's on your side. Did you know that the Lord God of the universe is on your side? He's on my side. Well, how do you know? Well, I'm glad you asked. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 talks about how to have life that's victorious in the Holy Spirit. Talks about how we are heirs with Christ, how we have a future glory with Christ, how we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, how we're glorified in Christ, and how all of those things happen. And then in verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you're ever feeling like, I don't know if God's on my side, all you have to do is look to the cross. Because if God didn't hold back his son Jesus for you, if he didn't hold back Jesus, don't you know that everything else is just details? Right? He gave us Jesus. And if he gave you Jesus, if he gave you his son to die for your filthy, foul, disgusting sins and my gross, disgusting sins, that we might be reconciled to him, if he gave that ultimate sacrifice, don't you know that he's already proven beyond the shadow of a doubt his immense love for you? And that the rest of the stuff, the bills, the life circumstances, as hard and as pressing as they might be, if he gave you his son Jesus, he cares about the little stuff too. And he's not going to allow you to be sunk or swept away. I'm not saying that he doesn't allow rough circumstances. But when it's all said and done, we're going to be able to see he worked all things together for my good. That's how much he loves us. Amen? Honestly, if you're going through one of those seasons right now where you feel like you're getting swept away, I just want to remind you, the Lord God Almighty is on your side. And if you doubt that, all you got to do is look to the blood-stained cross on Calvary, where he demonstrates his love for us. Amen? And then he busts into praise in verse 6. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us prey to their teeth. There it is. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken. And we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Chapter 125, a psalm of ascents. Check this out. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. And then he goes, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. There's two comparisons being made there. Number one, people who trust God are like Mount Zion. Which cannot be moved. The Jews always looked at mountains as stable, immovable, just symbols of strength, okay? Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, is bedrock at the top. I mean, you can just see still the bedrock that's there. It's not going anywhere. And he says, and the person that trusts the Lord is like that. Immovable, steady, strong. Now, conversely, the person who doesn't trust the Lord is not like Mount Moriah, but is moved, is shattered, is shaken. Just a quick reminder of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your paths straight. Amen? Listen, storms are going to come. Hard trials are going to come. But if you trust the Lord, which means you lean with all your weight upon the Lord and his word, you're like Mount Moriah. You're like a mountain. You're not going to be moving back and forth. And, you know, so many people are just like a wave tossed to and fro, and there's no stability in their life. They're up, they're down, they're side, you know, this way, that way. As we learn to trust the Lord through every season of life, there's a stability and a maturity that happens in your life. Amen? And then he also says, and as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. So there's not only a stability in us trusting the Lord, but there's a protection. Jerusalem is surrounded by other mountains. And it's basically saying, the Lord is saying, you trust me, you're like Mount Zion, but guess what? I'm like the mountains surrounding Mount Zion. I've got your back. I'm watching over you. So you guys can chew on that if you want. And then he says, for the scepter of the wicked shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hand to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and for those who are upright in their heart. And those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be unto Israel. Before we go on, I know it's late, but there's a verse here I think it's worth considering. It's verse 3. It's kind of a tricky one. So listen in. The scepter of the wicked shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. What does that mean? Most people think that Psalm 125 was written post-exile. In other words, after Israel came back from Babylon captivity. Okay, and I don't have time to develop that, but hopefully you remember that Israel was ripped out of their land for 70 years because of chronic disobedience. Okay, they were brought back into the land, okay? And they got to be back in Jerusalem. But they were then surrounded by all kinds of people, groups, nations that wanted to basically rule over them and kill them and didn't want them there. Kind of like today. All that to say is that he's basically saying, look, there's a promise. The scepter of wickedness. Now the scepter, you guys know what a scepter is? It's a symbol of dominance, right? And dominion. A king holds a scepter. So the scepter of wickedness will not rest on, on the land allotted to the righteous. When Israel was given the land, and it's still theirs because God gave it to them, when they went into the land of Israel, they entered in by faith. But listen, they enjoyed the land of milk and honey through obedience. And as long as they were obedient to the Lord, they were able to enjoy and stay in that land. But when their disobedience was ongoing, God disciplined them, right? And he allowed them to be ruled over. Spiritually speaking, we can have the promised land. And what that means is that abundant, fruitful, victorious, spirit-filled life in Jesus. And we enjoy that land, if you would, via obedience to God's word. But if we walk in constant disobedience, we also will feel the repercussions of that. Does that make sense? Not because God is a mean God, but he loves his kids and he disciplines his kids. Are you guys tracking with me? So here's the thing. This is such an encouragement to me. God is basically saying, look, I'm not going to allow wickedness and dominion of sin to rest upon you. We just looked at a couple weeks ago in Romans 6 where it says, because we died with Christ when he died on the cross, sin no longer has dominion over us. Amen? That is absolutely true. That chapter goes on to say, but if you yield yourself to sin, you become a servant to whom you yield to. Right? It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. If you yield yourself to alcohol and getting drunk all the time and you're alcoholic, you know, you're going to struggle with alcohol. You're going to pay the repercussions of alcoholism, whether you're a believer or not a believer. Does that make sense? Because why? You've stretched out your hand to it. It didn't have dominion over you, but you allowed. Does that make sense? That's a tough one. Maybe it's not the greatest example or whatever. In Mexico, I'm trying to remember where this city was. Some of you guys can help us that were on the trip a couple years ago. We went to this beach, and it's the most random thing. They have a lion. You guys remember this? A lion caged up at the beach. Anybody ever been to that beach? You guys know what I'm talking about? There's a beach, and you have to pay a fee to go in and all that stuff, but they have a literal lion caged up. And it's the weirdest thing because you look at that lion, and it just like it'll either pace back and forth or just lay there. And you know, let me break it down this way. Has anybody seen a lion at the zoo? Okay, they look pretty peaceful sometimes, unless they're pacing. I remember when I got to go to Africa years ago and we went through the Masai Mara and we pulled up our little Toyota van and I was from here to there to this lioness. And I'm like hanging out the window looking at it. And the guy's like, get in the van, get in the van. But she looks so cute, you know. She might look cute, but she wants to rip my face off and eat my innards. You know, the enemy really can't touch us. He's like a caged lion. But if I go and stick my hand in the cage, guess what? I'm going to get bit. And I can't blame the lion, can I? Because I'm the one stupid enough to go put my hand in its mouth, right? I really believe, I don't know if you're tracking with this at all, but I really believe the enemy is a defeated foe. And sin is a defeated foe. Sin cannot have dominion over us. But in our stupidity, if we constantly yield to sin, we're going to get bit. The Bible says you reap what you sow. It's not because God is mad or judging you. It's just because that's the way it works. You know, if you tonight leave church and you get blasted and you get drunk and everything, and you drive your car down the road, slam into a tree, break every bone in your body, wake up in the hospital and go, God, forgive me. Lord, what was I thinking? Oh, will you please forgive me? Guess what God's going to say? Absolutely. Already forgiven. Jesus paid for your stupidity. But you're 6 to 8 weeks in a cast. Oh, God, you're so mean. No, you're reaping what you sowed. Does that make sense? I really look at verse 3 as a warning. Hey, the scepter of wickedness is not going to rest on you. You know, we're righteous in Christ. We have death to the old nature, death to sin. But if we have habitual, willing sin, we're going to feel the repercussions of that still. Does that make sense? And it's not God being a big, mean God. It's us tasting the repercussions of our own actions. It doesn't mean we're any less saved or anything like that. Are you guys tracking with me? I really think the younger generation needs to listen to this. Because there can be like, well, I'm forgiven, there's grace or whatever. There is grace. And there's also horrible, horrific, unthinkable repercussions for sin. And the Lord would spare us. The Lord would spare us. Amen. Yeah, the lion, Satan is a defeated foe. But he's still a lion that goes to and fro seeking whom he can devour. He doesn't have a lot of access to you unless you go play in his cage. Don't go play in the enemy's cage. Because you'll get bit. Forgiven? Heck yes. Wounded with scars that will last a lifetime? Yeah. Grace? Yes. Repercussions? Yes. Well, that's kind of scary. I don't know if I like that. Perfect. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have forgiven us for so many stupid things we've done in our lives. And Lord, honestly, I don't present that word there in verse 3 to be like some scary thing. But there is a reality, Lord, that even though we have so much victory over sin and it doesn't have dominion over us because of your victory on the cross, and we don't have to yield to it, but Lord, when we do, when we disobey, when we sin, Lord, we realize that we're stretching forth, we're willingly putting our hand to sin. God, there's going to be repercussion. I want to pray for anybody in here tonight that has found themselves doing that this week. Willingly, knowingly, dancing with the enemy. Being in the enemy's cage. I pray you would pull them out before it's too late. I pray that you would rescue them, that they would repent tonight. And thank you that it really is that easy. That we can just confess and change our mind and change our direction. And Lord, you're quick to restore, you're quick to heal and mend and all those things. But Lord, I pray we'd maybe heed the warning to not toy with sin, to not toy with the enemy's vices, devices, Lord. We thank you for all the grace you poured out on us. And Lord, even those of us who've tasted of the repercussions, Lord, you're even gracious then. But Lord, we would ask that you would just protect us, Lord, from the enemy. In Jesus' name, amen.